If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, reveals to us things that we would not know if you had not have demonstrated your grace in giving us your word and showing us these mighty truths of the incarnation, of the virgin birth, of the purpose for which Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, I pray that you will open our hearts and minds. I pray that all of us here today would know not just the story, but the Savior of the story. And Lord, we would know not just with our minds the facts that took place, but we would know as personal experience the salvation that you have provided through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word today and accomplish your goodwill. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're constantly bombarded day after day from about Halloween now on with Christmas being all about consumerism, all about materialism, all about what you can get, what you can give, and the stress and the pressure that it puts on individuals, both the financial aspect and thinking, well, I've got to go buy so and so a present. I've got to get this. I've got to do that. I've got to do all these things. And we've really lost the focus about the significance of the Christmas season and what it's really all about. And that's why we, especially of all people, the church, need to know and need to be reminded constantly of the true purpose and the reason for Christmas. There are a number of passages of Scripture that we could look at and would go over the story, but I'm going to look at some that maybe are a little bit more non-traditional for Christmas, but it really gets to the heart in just a few verses as it really covers the whole life of Christ and his ministry in just a few verses. In Philippians chapter 2, we get a picture kind of behind the scenes, so to speak. I mean, we could go to Matthew, we could go to Luke and talk about Mary and talk about, you know, what God did to prepare history for this significant event. But I want to go behind the scenes and look at the significance of who Jesus Christ is and then the depths of his great humiliation in coming, becoming a man, ultimately in going to the cross. So starting off in verse 6, it says, who, talking about Jesus Christ from verse 5, continuing the sentence here, it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so the first thing that we want to look at here is who he is. Who is Jesus Christ? And we are told right away that he existed in the form of God. And then from this point on, it's going to be demonstrating in the text his humiliation and what took place and what he willfully did for the sake of our salvation. But here, as he talks about the fact of his pre-existence, or he existed in the form of God, it really points to the fact that he was, in fact, pre-existent, that he existed from all eternity past, and through his virgin birth, entered into time and history. And we're told how that took place, but that he existed in the form of God. In the form of God. The form of God here refers to the visible form or the appearance of something. And it's not, though, simply his external appearance alone. The fact that he had as we're going to look at, that he took upon himself also the form of a servant. It's not talking about the outward appearance here, but it's talking about that which captures his nature or his essence of who he is. And it is the form of God. This nature or this essence which Paul describes for us here is the nature and the essence, the form of God. And so it pictures Christ in his pre-existence, in his state of deity. We see other passages of Scripture that also talk about his deity, and we get a picture of this. And one of the ones that really goes well with this passage here in Philippians is John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We'll read verse 5 and then drop down to verse 14. But it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then we see in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so here again, we see this idea of His pre-existence with the Father. And not only the fact that He was with Him, but that He is God. The Word was God, and He was with Him in the beginning. And so again, we see the truth of His pre-existence stated before us here. And we see also in Hebrews chapter 1 this similar truth brought out for us. In verses 1 through 3, it says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." So again, we get a picture that Jesus Christ, many have denied His deity or tried to deny His deity, that He is equal with the Father, that He is one with the Father. As Jesus Himself said, "I and the Father are one." There have been those like Jehovah's Witness. There have been those like Latter-day Saints who have denied the true essential nature of the Son of God as being God Himself. But we see clearly the Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ was preexistent, and He is and bears the full nature and the essence and the form of God. And that's the significance from what we're going to look at here in His great humiliation. You have to start with who He is. And once we grasp who He is, or begin to grasp who He is, as best we can with our finite minds, we see then the humiliation so much clearer when we see the depths to which He was willing to go in order to purchase our salvation. So we see, first of all, that He existed in the form of God. And we see also that He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here, again, Paul is saying that He is equal with God. He is God. But He did not regard that equality as a thing to be grasped or something to be held on to. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. He has all the rights and the prerogatives of God. His authority as the creator of all things. And yet, he did not demand that he maintain that, but he was willing to lay that aside and to come and to take human flesh. Again, ultimately, for the purpose of great humiliation, for the securing of our salvation. So he says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's the very thing that you and I, if we have rights and we have privileges, that's one of the things we're big on in America, is I have my rights. And we want people, we might not say it quite so boldly, but, if we have power, if we have authority, even if we don't have so much, we want people to know who we think we are. We want people to treat us with respect. We want to have that dignity reserved for us as we go through life. And yet Jesus Christ, who was the Creator, who is the Creator, was willing to lay that aside, to humble himself. And we see here in verse 7, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of every advantage and privilege that was his as God. And then we're told how he did that. Ultimately, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So part of his emptying, or how he emptied himself, was taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. Again, this idea of the form has, again, the idea of the nature or the essence of a bondservant, of what a bondservant is, one who has absolutely no rights, doesn't even have the right over his own life. So here we see God, Creator of all things, who should be worshipped and adored, being willing to humble himself and to take upon himself the form of a bondservant who has no rights, no privileges in this world. And we see this a number of times as one comes up to Jesus and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so we see his great humility and what he was willing to endure, again, for our salvation. And he says, goes on to say, and being made in the likeness of men, being made in the likeness of men, and found in the appearances of a man, he humbled himself. Again, all this idea of emptying and humbling going together, really a parallel statements in describing the incarnation of Christ. This idea of his likeness is being that he became in all respects just like us. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, and also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He fully participated in our human experience. And as one of the commentators says, that even though that Jesus is truly man, but he is not merely man. He is God and man. Again, something that is hard for us to grasp, something that we have a hard time getting our minds around. How could Jesus be both God and man at all times? It wasn't like he was just God sometimes and man sometimes, or he wasn't just half God and half man, but he was fully God and fully man at all times. And it's hard for us to grasp that. And I think the reason that so many people are willing to give that up is because it was so hard. But it's not, again, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, it's not a peripheral issue that we can take or leave. I was reading looked up a definition. I thought I would just go on the internet, and I went to Wikipedia and looked up incarnation, and this is what the definition that I got. And there are a couple things that struck me in this definition. For the most part, they got it. They got it right. It's just what they were allowing in this. It says, The doctrine of the incarnation of Christ is central to the traditional Christian faith as held by the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and this was the kicker, and most Protestants. Not all Protestants, but most Protestants. Briefly, it is the belief that the second person of the Christian Godhead, also known as the Son or the Logos, the Word, became flesh when he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In the incarnation, the divine nature of the Son was perfectly united with human nature in one divine person. This person, Jesus Christ, again, some churches believe was both truly God and truly man. This doctrine is specifically referred to in the Bible in John 1:14 and Colossians 2:9. But again, the thing that struck me was how most Protestants or some churches will accept these doctrines as if it's not important. It's quite a contrast to the early church, the creeds that were put together, and the Athanasian Creed as they came together and work through the issues. What was the essential nature of Christ, and who was he? And the whole issue of his virgin birth that we read in this about two-thirds of the way down through the Athanasian Creed. It says, "Now the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God, the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man, of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God, perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. And although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by the conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the assumption of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into Hades, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men must rise again with their bodies, and shall give an account for their works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting life. This is the true Christian faith, which, except a man believe truly and firmly, he cannot be saved." Again, what a difference it is. The church is now, some Protestant churches now, willing to give this up. But it wasn't a peripheral issue for them in their coming together and looking at the nature of Christ and what he accomplished. Believe that unless you accept and believe these doctrines, you cannot be saved. They took doctrine very seriously. The fact that you must know who Jesus Christ is, as well as what he accomplished. But he was found or made in the likeness of men. He took upon himself our nature and became a man. And the appearance, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. This appearance as a man did not mean that he just appeared to be man, but he wasn't really. That was the first century Docetism thought that Jesus Christ only appeared to have a physical body. And John writes in his first epistle confronting that doctrine or that false doctrine. John says, we held him, we saw him, we beheld his glory. And so again, very important for us to understand who Jesus is as well as what he accomplished. But he humbled himself. And again, just as if he emptied himself, he also humbled himself in the willingness of his own being. That it wasn't someone who came and grabbed him and said, "You're going to do this," but no, he willfully gave himself. He willfully set aside his prerogatives as God and took upon himself flesh and veiled his deity in human flesh humbled himself. And Paul goes on to say, ultimately, even to the point of dying on a cross. And this really goes to the whole core of why Jesus came. You know, we celebrate his birth, and rightly so, the fact that God became man. But ultimately, if we do not recognize the purpose for which he came, why are we celebrating? It was ultimately the purpose for which he came is why we can celebrate his incarnation, why we can celebrate what he accomplished through coming and taking flesh and blood upon himself. He was willing to die for our sins. As we look at all this, then we come to verses 9 through 11, and I'm not going to focus on verses 9 through 11, only to read them in the fact that through Jesus Christ giving himself, dying upon the cross is not the end of the story, but that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow their knee and will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we see that his being exalted again through his resurrection and his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he will come again. The thing that I want to look at in this, and looking at the application of this verse, is that even though we get in these verses a very exalted view of who Christ is, and we see his great humiliation, Paul has a specific purpose of placing these verses in this exact context. And he starts out in verse 5, says, "Let this mind," or "let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, what is that attitude? What is that mind of Christ? And the verses before that give us a reason why Paul now inserts this teaching about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done in verses 1 through 4. When he says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." And then he says, "Have this mind in you," or "this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so even though we get a glimpse of the exalted nature of Christ and his great humiliation, and what he came to do, and to give his life as a sacrifice for the payment of sin, yet the illustration that Paul uses here is one for us to follow in being willing to humble ourselves and being willing to consider others better than ourselves. The very thing that, as human beings, is being sinful in our nature goes against our very nature. We want to establish our rights. We want to protect our rights. We do things out of our own self-preservation, to preserve ourselves, to enhance our position in life. But Paul is saying, in the body of Christ, this should not be. This should not be. Saying, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't think more highly than yourself than you should. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he goes, he sandwiches this example of Christ willing to humble himself then, and his then being exalted, with verse 12 and 13, when it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. Something, again, acknowledging that the salvation is something that they already had. But he's saying work it out. And that working out here, especially as it relates to this context, is how we relate to one another and how we consider one another and what we're willing to do in service to one another. And so Paul uses the example of Christ here for the specific purpose of confronting the church with what was going on. And you look at the book of Philippians. Philippians is not a book where primarily Paul is addressing or correcting false doctrine, but is addressing the relationships that are within the church. When he tells, in verse chapter 4, he tells Yodia and Syntyche, or I'm not sure how to pronounce their names, to live in harmony in the Lord. And then he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of the life, book of life. And so he's coming to them and he's saying, look at the example of Christ and the ministry that he demonstrated, and you also be willing to do the same. If he, and the argument is, how much greater? If Christ is that much greater, if Christ's exaltation is far greater than anything that you and I could ever achieve, and his humiliation is far greater than anything you and I could ever experience, how much more should we be willing to humble ourselves and to serve one another? And so we see here that really the spirit of Christmas that is seen here in this passage of Scripture is one of that should be lived out in our lives every day. It's not just a once a year type thing where we get together and sing a few songs and talk about the sweet little Jesus who was born in the manger. Although that's significant. But it's why? Why? And then what implications does that have for me? The implications are, first of all, that he did this for the payment of our sin. That he came and entered into this life ultimately to give his life as a ransom. To take upon himself the full weight of God's wrath that you and I deserve. That was the ultimate purpose for his coming. And we saw in Romans also to also so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That God could forgive those who come to him as guilty sinners because Christ himself took the full weight of our punishment. And so we see ultimately it is for our salvation to rescue us from the wrath of God that Christ came. So, first of all, my question to us today is, where are we at in relation to the whole Christ event, the Christmas event, as it takes place? See, I grew up knowing the story. I knew that Jesus was born in the manger from the time I was a little kid. But I didn't know the Savior until I was much older. And I think my fear is that there are many people who go through life, they know the story, but they don't know what it means to have Christ as their Savior, the one who comes to save them from God's wrath. Do you know Jesus Christ in that personal manner this morning? Or is it just a story to you? Or have you come to the place where you realize that you are completely without hope unless Jesus Christ saves you from your sin? And then the thing that we see in this as well is implications for once we experience that forgiveness, that eternal life through Jesus Christ, how do we live? How do we live our lives? Do we live in a way that exemplifies, that follows the example of Christ and His willingness to humble Himself and to consider others better than ourselves, humbling ourselves to serve? And we see, again, the picture of Christ wrapping the towel around His waist and washing His disciples' feet. He being their Lord and Master, yet He humbled Himself and did the work of a servant. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to live like that? And to treat one another like that? And again, that's what we're reminded of here during this time, is not only, and I don't want to downplay the significance of the salvation that we're reminded is ours through Jesus Christ. But it's more than just a one-time event, once a year, the thing we celebrate. It's a lifestyle that we're to live. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. And Lord, none of us can adequately grasp this great humiliation that is demonstrated through our Lord taking the form of a bondservant and humbling Himself and becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. For those who walk in willful rebellion against Your law and who have offended You by our sin, and yet, Lord, it was You who took the initiative to forgive us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that everyone here this morning would know what it means not just to know the story, but would know in their being the reality of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then, Lord, help us. Help us as we live as the body of Christ to not be full of ourselves, but to follow the example of our Lord and humble ourselves and serve one another. Do Your work of grace in our hearts and minds, Lord, as we work out our salvation in this manner. In Jesus' name, amen.